First Corinthians chapter number 1, and I would like to minister a message entitled Despised but Used of God. Despised but Used of God. 1 Corinthians 1 beginning with verse 26, and I'll read through 29. For you see our calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught or to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. If you'll notice again there in verse number 27, he had chosen the foolish things of this world. And then you'll see that first sentence of verse 28, the base things of the world, and then that second sentence, the things which are despised. So that's where we're working from. Despised, but nevertheless used by God. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy to be able to look into these holy scriptures. For a few moments now, we need to be reminded of how wonderful you are in choosing and appointing people to do specific tasks. You've called every one of us to be part of the kingdom, and you've given every one of us a specific assignment. But we pray, God, that we would walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called. Help that cross to manifest itself in a wonderful way. May each one of us fall in love with Jesus and remember we're not serving someone yet hanging on a cross, but someone who is alive and at your right hand. We love you and praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen, amen. Not too long ago, Roger Bannister passed away. He was the gentleman that was the first one to break the 4-minute mile. Ever since 1886, people have wanted to do so. People had thought hard about how to accomplish that particular task. People trained in special ways. Many coaches and specialists thought they had figured it out. If anybody's going to do it, we're going to have about 68 degrees of weather. It's going to have to be a dry track, maybe made of clay, without any wind. When Mr. Bannister finally did break it, some 60 years or so later, or however long it was, one thing we do know is that it was a cold, wet day. There wasn't a large crowd, but he was able to come in at 3:59. For a lot of people, it had been a mental barrier just getting through that. It was a track and field obstacle. Who would be the first? Who could do it? But after he broke the barrier, 46 days later, somebody else was able to do it. Within a year. A year later, three people in a single race broke that mile, and thousands have done it since. If you like rodeo, then you also know that people who have attempted to ride on these bulls understand that they only have to do it for 8 seconds. But 8 seconds could be the greatest thrill of your life. But if you're going to follow God, then of course you know this isn't an 8-second ride. There is a difference between ordinary and extraordinary, and the difference usually begins with one decision. One decision leads to another decision, which leads to a number of decisions. And what makes people able to do things that other people do not do is the decision to strive to do it. Now, God isn't opposed to the word ordinary. I mean, everybody wasn't a prophet during Isaiah's time. Everybody couldn't be Moses. Everybody wasn't an Apostle Paul. We understand that. However, the scripture is very plain that whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. If you do your job, if you live your life as though you are doing this with God standing in front of you, paying attention to you, and it's something you're going to give to Him as an offering at the end of every workday, at the end of every hour, that'll move you from being ordinary. Because you understand that you have a covenant with God. And what is significant in that is that if you do it as unto the Lord, then you can expect if you sow it into the Lord, then God's going to give it back to you in abundance. People have understood this throughout the history of the church. Now, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is trying to get this over to some people that are living in a Greco-Roman world. The culture is very different than ours. But even though there are some similarities, there are differences. The Greeks, of course, were known all over the world for their wisdom. I mean, they considered their achievements to be marvelous. They talked about people who were non-Greeks as though they were barbarians. And the Greeks were praised because of their philosophy. People speak even today of the Greek achievement, the Greek miracle, as though it just kind of sprung up out of nowhere. And then this came this civilization that had such a powerful influence upon so many of the cultures. And whenever we talk about Western civilization, we are inevitably talking about the Greek foundation. So whether it was Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, and all of the various writings that have been left by Plato, because we wouldn't know anything about Socrates were it not for Plato, but Aristotle was known as the greatest philosopher of his time. But with all of that, Paul is writing to let us know that human speech is limited without the help and the attendance of God. The ancient Greeks had beliefs and myths that continued down to the New Testament age. Paul and Barnabas healed a man in Acts chapter 14. The miracle was so great, the people ran towards them and said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They said, "Well, surely Barnabas is Apollo and Paul is Mercury, because Paul is the chief speaker." And of all the different gods, Mercury was a very learned and erudite speaker. In English, we say Hercules. In Greek, they say Heracles. There were stories of all of these gods that had come from different kings, and they were born of nobility, and little kids grew up in that environment thinking these things were true. Just like some kids today like to read the Marvel and DC comics and enjoy the movies that come out about the superheroes, the only difference is the average child in America knows that these powers are not real. But in ancient times, people honestly believed that these gods had power and they had come down into this world looking exactly like us. So within the ranks of all of this civilization, the Greeks also pioneered what we know today as the legal field, our lawyers and advocates. And at that time, the key to winning a case was through persuasion. So they had all kinds of ways that they had developed to demonstrate to jurors that an individual was guilty. Certain terms, words, a vocabulary that was important. Well, that kind of a society saw the birth of a man by the name of the Apostle Paul, who later was called into the ministry. And it's this same Paul that sat down and wrote this letter to these Corinthian people to let them know that my speech and wisdom has not come after men. My language is different. My preaching is different. God inserted in the midst of a culture filled with orators, God inserted the act of preaching, and preaching differs from just oratory because God gives the attendance of the Holy Ghost to the preacher. When you witness of your faith, when you talk to people about God, you can expect the Spirit of God to be involved with that witness. And this is why when a man or woman stands to preach God's word, people are seized by conviction. Man or woman living in sin, suddenly find that God has grabbed them, and they're feeling shame and guilt and experiencing that because of the wrongs that they have done. This is why when Paul preaches the gospel, a man could jump up and be totally healed by the power of God. And this is why in cultures all around the world, whenever the gospel invades that culture, if there's somebody that genuinely believes in the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you will find that God attends it with miracles and signs and wonders. That's what makes us different from a lawyer in a courtroom. That's what makes us different from a coach or a motivational speaker. That's what makes a minister of Christ different from someone who merely exhorts people in business and develops business models, a relationship with God. So in this regard, according to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he said it's in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, God had confounded the Jews by using preaching to reach people throughout Israel. Remember, the rabbis were popular, and of course, they could preserve historical truth, and they could recite the proverbs of their ancestors going back generations. But when God used Jesus to call 12 disciples, do you realize he didn't call any rabbis? He didn't call a one that was a person who ran the temple. Jesus looked for people that were fishermen. Why fishermen? These weren't exactly the people of society that held the highest offices of power. They certainly weren't the people considered to be the most learned in society, but the Lord chose people who are spending time out on a boat, whose clothes, for the most part, were soaked all day long or all night long, and he chose some lowly fishermen to proclaim the word, and even a tax collector. God's demonstrating, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't matter if you believe you come from a good birth or you come from a bad family lineage. God doesn't determine the calling on your life on the basis of who you come from. This has everything to do with his will. This has everything to do with his choice. There have been many people that came from very wealthy and powerful families whose children never amounted to anything. Then you take a farm boy out of North Carolina who got saved at a Mordecai Ham revival, and then Billy Graham goes out and preaches the gospel all around the world. A farm boy. It doesn't have to be a big name. It doesn't have to be large or small family. Someone doesn't have to come from a lot of money, though God's not opposed to wealth, and God enriched a lot of people in Scripture. The whole point of all of this is to demonstrate that natural mind has the belief that if someone is highly esteemed, they're likely going to be used. And that may not necessarily be the case at all. Who are people in the Scripture that were lowly and used by the king? I told you we got the fishermen, the disciples. Peter was a man that walked with God, and how many times did Peter put his foot in his mouth? How many times did Peter say things that I'm sure he wished he could have got back once he had made the statement? Let's not forget about the sons of thunder. The scripture says very plainly that the sons of thunder wanted to burn up an entire village because they wouldn't permit Jesus to come through there. They said, well, Lord, do you want us to call down fire? We'll kill every one of them. Jesus said, you don't even know what manner of spirit you're of to be talking like that. Then, of course, there was Thomas. Thomas had his conversation with the Lord, and sure enough, he said, Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, look, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know the way. I am the way. Thomas even doubted the Lord when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He said, except I see the nail prints in his hands. And Thomas went on to be used by God. How about Philip? Philip made the statement to the Lord in John 14. He said, Lord, show us the Father. The Lord said, I've been with you this long. Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Philip lost sight of even that. And the other disciple, Judas, not the Iscariot, but the other Jude, he said, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world?" And the Lord said, "If you love me and keep my commandments," he said, "my Father will love him and I will come to him and I will live inside of him." How is it that people that live so close to God miss out on what God is doing so often? Blinded by the things that God wants to do. And I'm glad that the Lord chose people like that. I'm glad the Bible is about the Lord choosing a man like Abraham who came from parents and ancestors who worshiped idols. I'm glad that when we look into the story of Moses, we see a man that even though he was Jewish, he was raised as a stepchild in an Egyptian household. I'm glad that when we read the story of Jacob, we see a man with a troubled home, not perfect in any way at all. His kids had all kinds of problems. They sold their own sibling to be a slave. One daughter sexually assaulted. One son sleeping with his father's concubines. We're not looking at perfect families, folks. If you're looking for a perfect family, you have to close the Bible. They don't exist in the Bible, and they don't exist around here. You have flawed, infirmed people that need the grace and the touch of God on their life. And once God mixes that grace with this feeble clay, then the ordinary people are able to do the extraordinary things because they have come in contact with someone that's greater than them. That's what God does. So there have been a number of people throughout the history of Israel and the church that were not liked, but nevertheless went on and became great. Think about Ruth. Here's a lady that was from the country of Moab. The Old Testament said the Moabites were not even allowed to come near the temple for generations. They were despised. But yet this woman fell in love with a Jewish man when Elimelech moved his family from Bethlehem down into Moab, and she was fully accepted by Elimelech and his family. This lady accepted God because she believed in God and forsook the idols of her own parents. She conformed her life to those of the covenant people of Israel. And by conforming her life, she became a beneficiary of the grace of God and the many blessings and mercies of God, all because she decided to make Jehovah her Savior. Ruth was an immigrant when she moved to Israel. But yet, even as an immigrant, she said to her mother-in-law, "I can't just sit around the house and wait for something to happen. I've got to get out here and make a living for us. My husband is dead. My brother-in-law is dead. Your husband is dead." And she just stepped out there and started putting footprints in the sand, walked by one farm after another, passed by one field after another, until finally in her heart she thought this ought to be a good place to stop. And sure enough, that's where she began to labor, and you can see the blessing of God that came upon her. But days beforehand, who do you think put it in her heart to begin to look for work? The day she stepped out of that little hut and started making her way down the road, who do you think was guiding her steps as she was walking? And eventually God guided her right into destiny, and that's why she's in the lineage of King David, and she's right there in Matthew chapter 1. Here was a woman that was despised as a Moabite, and we can't even talk about the lineage of Christ without mentioning her name. So don't tell me that God has to have people that are loved by everybody. He simply needs people that listen to him. You can come from a broken home, come from a divorced home. You can come from a home where you don't even know who your father is. You can come from a home where you've never even met your parents, raised as an orphan or in foster care. And God can still do something through you and with you if you'll listen to what he has to say. Good example we find in Judges chapter 11. You probably heard the name Jephthah before, but in Judges chapter 11, Jephthah was a mighty man of valor in verse 1. But the Bible says he was the son of a harlot. I want you to contemplate that for a little while. Think about what that must be like to be raised by a prostitute. None of us in here, it's unlikely that we know anybody that was raised that way, though we may know kids that were raised by parents that were loose. But imagine someone who was raised by a lady who made a living sleeping with all the other men in the community, and everybody knew it. The Bible says in Judges chapter 11 that Jephthah was the son of a harlot. The scripture says in verse 2 that this man, Gilead, had other sons, and they grew up, and they said to Jephthah, "You're not going to inherit our father's house, for you're the son of a strange woman." Now, people today would say, "You're bullying somebody if you say that." In ancient times, they would have thought they were simply stating a fact and making it very clear. The inheritance of our father is not going to be shared with somebody of the likes of you. Now, let me remind you that Jephthah was a product of his circumstances. Just because his mother was a harlot, that didn't make him one. He never asked to be born into this world. But the problem is that when you're born in circumstances like that, typically you grow up in that environment and then you become like that. And that's exactly what happened. He fled from his brethren in verse 3, and it says he gathered unto himself vain men, bad people. Did you know Richard Pryor, the dead comedian, was raised by a madam? He was. I can't imagine what that's like. Your front door is a revolving door for men coming in and out of that bedroom. For businessmen sneaking in and out of that bedroom. People coming to town in the middle of the night. Kind of difficult to maintain respect for someone. But you have to understand, whoredom in ancient Israel was treated not in a cavalier way, but in a very stern way. The scripture says, "Thou will not allow whoredoms in Israel." And the scripture says, "You are not to prostitute your daughter." There's a lot of that that goes on across America. People get strung out on drugs, and before you know it, there's some mom in a big city using her 13 or 14-year-old daughter to sleep with different Johns as they come in so that they can have their drugs. This man was the son of a prostitute. You can use any term that you want, prostitute, whore, harlot. It all comes out with a negative connotation. And we can use today's society to take away the stigma and say, well, let's not call them that. Let's then in turn not talk about porn stars, but say they're an adult film artist. Call it whatever you want. The lifestyle determines the stigma. How can you be confident and have any kind of esteem in your life when you know that mama's been with everybody? So, of course, he fled. But the problem was he was a mighty man of valor, and he knew how to fight. And in the end, from verses 4 all the way down through 11, you can see that when the Ammonites attacked the people, the brethren had to go back to Jephthah and say, "Would you please come back and fight for us?" How humiliating that must have been to have to go to the outside child, the one born out of holy wedlock. To go to the kid that was born in disreputable manner and have to ask for help. But in the end, Jephthah became a judge and a deliverer for the children of Israel. So his fortunes changed when the circumstances changed. And that's what happens. Sometimes the people that despise you the most and people that curse you and yell at you and say they don't like you and they're angry with you about this and about that, you give it a little bit of time. It could be a month. It could be a year. A few decades later, they'll be back in position where they're in need of you. And you have to understand God operates that way. So how we separate oftentimes has everything to do with how we reconcile. You separate in a bad way, and then you'll find out that God's path will lead you right back to the doorstep of the one that you despised and hated so much. Son of a harlot. But yet God used him to do great and mighty things. I hope that when you think about your own life, you don't have to be embarrassed, because God can use you. But you do have to be willing to repent in order to be used by God, to turn and go in an opposite direction. Well, who's another character we can think of like that? How about this gentleman by the name of Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. And the scripture says in Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus went by there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Throughout the ancient Roman Empire, the emperor farmed out the tax revenue system. That is to say, in Israel or in any other district, individual men could go and bid for the opportunity to be the tax collector. Several men would appear at a particular station and say, "Look, I'll take the taxes, and I promise you that I'll give you 47% of all that I'm able to raise." Somebody else come along and say, "Look, he's going with 47, I'll give you 51. I'll give 51 back to the Roman government." And so the Roman government farmed it out because they wanted the greatest return. But the tax collector still had to receive enough money to make a living for himself and then pay the money to the government. Matthew was one of the ones that had the bid. And yet this man was despised as a Roman agent. That's why Israelites hated him so much. Now, we don't think particularly like this, but you know as well as I do, nobody is all that enthused with an IRS agent. And this time of the year when people are working on taxes, they're the last people you want to have to deal with, because you get tired of hearing that you owe, and just when you think you figure this thing out and you ought to get something back, then you find out you still owe. And so IRS people don't have the best reputation, we could say, even though they're just simply doing their jobs. You do know that there are IRS people that love Jesus, and they sing in a choir and they preach the gospel just like we all love the Lord. Sometimes they're the one to greet people at the door and say, "Welcome, we're so glad you made it to the house of God today." Well, this man Matthew was a tax collector, but he came to the conclusion that what he was doing was of lesser importance to him in the presence of Jesus. And the Lord said, "Follow me." And that man turned around and walked away from all of the money. He walked away from the relationship with Rome and the prestige that he had amongst certain segments of community to begin to follow Jesus Christ. And you have to be like that. You have to understand that if God's going to use you, sometimes you have to say goodbye to certain friends and certain things, certain jobs. I think I told you about time my wife and I were preaching the revival up in West Point, West Point, Nebraska, and we had decided that we're going to get some barbecue. So the only place there I knew of in that little town to get some barbecue was at this bar and grill. And sure enough, I went there, and the little lady was just so nice to me and so kind, and I ordered my barbecue, and I said, "This is what we want," and everything like that. And then I mentioned to her, "I'm in town, I'm preaching a meeting. Oh, it'd be so nice you come on out." She's a bartender. I said, "Come on out to the meeting. I just believe it'll be a wonderful, wonderful time." So I got my food and I left, and then went on, and we had services, I guess, that Saturday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Well, that Sunday morning, God really moved in that service. I had a great message, gave that altar call, and sure enough, them hands went up, people giving their heart to the Lord, and folks would come down. One lady in particular had a beautiful little girl. I just thought it was cute just to see that little baby there coming down there with mama. And that little lady, she said to me, "You don't remember me, do you?" I said, "No, I don't think I have. Don't think I do. Who are you?" And she said, "You came in the other night to buy that barbecue at the bar," and said, "I was the one behind the bar there." Well, of course, I didn't recognize her, because then she just had on a pair of blue jeans, T-shirt, hair all back, tied up in a ponytail. But now she's looking like a fine, beautiful lady standing here. And so I'm talking to her, and I said, "Well, now come to think of it, yeah, I do remember you." Well, she cried through the whole service. Gave her heart to the Lord, and told me standing right there, her life is not going in a totally different direction. I wonder how many bartenders have we led to the Lord in Red Cloud? There have been a number of them, see. And I've never had to tell a one of them to leave it. They knew in here, see. This is what God is going to want. Matthew, the tax collector, sat there receiving the funds from different people coming by. Jesus comes and utters a little phrase, "Follow me." And that's all he heard. I guarantee it. He heard nothing else the rest of the day. All he thought about were the words, "Follow me, follow me." They were booming inside of him. And he didn't even care about the money anymore because he was thinking about God. And sometimes the money is not of importance. Because you can have it and still be unsatisfied. You can have it and still be sad. There are many empty homes today, not because they're lacking residents in the home, but because the power, the presence, and the peace of God is lacking. Matthew sat there and he said, "My word, this man has something that I need." And he got up and he turned his back on all of that and started following God. And what did he do? He marched into history. He marched into history. We're still talking about him to this day. So when we hear the voice of God speaking to us, it doesn't matter the way other people don't like us. That's not important at all. There's something God offers to each one of us. Number one, he offers to us friendship. See, other people may not want to be friends with certain people in society. But God desires to make friends with some of the worst people and the worst wretches in a community because he knows he can change them. Every major city, every town you go into, you can always find that area of town where it's supposed to be, where nobody wants to go, or where certain people don't want to buy a house and don't want to live. Yeah. And when I first came here, all the stuff that I oftentimes heard about the South End, I never cared. I watched God bring all kinds of folks down here to the South End of church. Hundreds of people through the years preaching Christ. If folks have listened to the word of God, you may be despised by a particular class of society, but if you make friends with God, I can promise you, you're going places. You're going places. And he's a friend you need. Other people, they can only take you so far, but if you know God, he can take you somewhere. So the Lord said, friendship with the world is enmity with God, but we need to be friends with the King, to have a relationship with him. Well, think of this. A lady in Australia, 6 or 7 decades ago, had been raised as an invalid. She was 7. She fell and damaged her spine, and so she ended up being an invalid. She was 12. She was trying to walk in her home, fell again. And from 12, for the rest of her life, she was in a wheelchair. She only had slight mobility of her neck and her head and her arms a little bit. But this little lady, she got to thinking, there are a lot of elderly people around here, and they can't fix things for themselves. They can't clean their house. They can't wash their dishes. They're having a difficulty preparing meals and all of that. So she talked some friends of hers into just making a few little dishes, and then at noontime taking them to some of these elderly people to be a blessing to them. But when Doris Taylor started that, she had no idea that would become an international deal called Meals on Wheels. All because a woman who was so severely afflicted. They say when she had her Methodist funeral, thousands of people showed up. Thousands. Now, there are a whole lot of people don't want to spend a whole lot of time with people that are paraplegic or folks that are in a wheelchair. But that little lady has affected a whole lot of people. And as much as you may not think the food and Meals on Wheels is that good, there are a whole lot of people that actually enjoy it because it's all they have. It's all they have. And you'll never know how much you need God until he's all you have. Yeah. Yeah, a dollar may not be much, but it's a whole lot when it's all you have. And that's what we can learn from this. A relationship with God puts us in a position where he can move us beyond rejection. to a point where we don't have to be ashamed of who we are and walk around the community with our heads dropped because of what we did or because what occurred and because of what folks are saying. And we can realize I'm a friend of God and he can elevate me. In his time and in his season, he can do this. So he provides friendship, but then also he encourages fellowship. Once you've been redeemed and you come into the community of the saints, God encourages you to get plugged in with other people. Once you really meet some genuine Christians that have been turned on to God, you'll meet people that have come out of circumstance sometimes that are similar to yours, sometimes they're different than yours. Yeah. I've met a whole lot of preachers that were raised like me in a divorced home. Where mama had three boys, she had to raise to adulthood in a tough area of the city. I was able to do it. Then had a stepdad. He was able to teach me a whole lot more than my biological dad did. I've met a whole lot of preachers like that. But then I've met a whole lot of preachers that grew up in a wonderful home. Mom and dad loved the Lord. Generations of preachers going backwards. And it was a beautiful and it was a safe haven for them. And it was a great place to be raised. But none of us need to hold our head in shame. We can't change our past. You can't choose the family you're born into. But you can choose God. And when you choose God, God gives you the opportunity to fellowship with people. And it's through fellowship that you develop these friendships and relationships with others. And friends can say things to you that enemies can't say. Friends can say things to you that acquaintances can say, but you won't receive. And the Bible says, he that has a friend has one that sticketh closer than a brother. And a friend isn't somebody that tells you what you want to hear. They're somebody that tells you what you need to know. That's a friend. And that's the kind of friend God will be to you as he brings you into fellowship. But then God also helps you to understand his lordship. If you're going to serve him, he doesn't want you to treat him like your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He wants you to understand that he governs your life. He's your master. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems you. And so he's just not your homeboy on the block that you're just going to talk to like he's just some big fella up in the sky. You're going to be reverent towards him, and you're going to treat him like somebody worthy of worship and respect. He's Lord. And when he says jump, you jump. When he says stop, you stop. When he says turn, you turn. And when God tells you to move here or move there, he's not interested in you telling him about all the relationships and friendships that you have. He knows the friendships that you have. He's simply saying, now, uproot, move from here, move to there, and do what I'm telling you to do. That's God. Because God can always give you new friends. He can always do that. But then also, God wants worship from us, and worship is important. Because we don't give that to anybody else. Worship is the one thing you can never share with any other human. And if you ever want to see God get jealous, as it says in Exodus 20, talking about the Ten Commandments, if you ever want to see God jealous, you start giving too much of your time, energy, and money to somebody else rather than to him. And you know how jealous folks are. They're angry, and they have a way of letting you know that they don't appreciate what you're doing. The difference with God is God only has righteous indignation. He's never said or done anything he needed to apologize for. And if God needs to turn you upside down and shake you and rattle you and then roll you all around, he'll do whatever he needs to do to get you into position so that you will hear what he has to say. But will you listen when he talks to you? The people that are used by God are folks that listen to hear what God is saying. They can hear God in the storm, even if it's a still, small voice. So to conclude, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 19 through 21, that the wisdom of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews seek require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. God in his eternal wisdom made sure you came to know who he was. There are a lot of cultures around this world, they've never even heard the name of Jesus. But God, in his great compassion, has made sure that you've heard it 1,000 times in the last week. And when you think about that, you can see why God is wise. Imagine how different the Middle East would be if in that cave when Muhammad was meditating, if he had had a vision of Christ. Imagine how different it would be. They say Muhammad was out there wandering around in the desert trying to get to know God. He felt like the Jewish religion was too exclusive. All he knew for the most part was that Roman Catholic religion. He thought it was too inclusive. But wandering around out there in the desert, he had a vision. Imagine if that man would have truly met God. Because there was a 7th century Cornelius looking for God. God didn't have anybody to send to him. Think about it. It'd be a totally different Middle East. How different would China be if Confucius had come to know the prophecies of Moses? How different? Yeah. How different would India be if the founders of Hinduism had have only known truly about a man named Samuel? See, how different would it be? The world would be a different place, but when we consider how God has done great and mighty things, we can't help but rejoice and praise God, you know. Oral Roberts never thought he'd amount to much of anything. Little kid with tuberculosis called of the Lord, but he's the only preacher I know of in the history of America to ever develop a graduate school, a theology, a law school, a medical school, a dental school, and a whole full-blown university and college. I don't know of another preacher in the history of this country that's done that. He did it because he believed. So when we talk about folks who are strong in God, I told you the difference between ordinary and extraordinary is one decision. Amy Semple McPherson, back during the Great Depression when everybody's complaining they didn't have any money at all, she said, we're going to build a radio station. They did. In the middle of the Great Depression, a woman who traveled and preached the gospel and laid hands on the sick and saw people get healed by the hundreds and by the thousands, built a large radio station, still going to this day, debt-free. During the Depression, when men kept telling her, you'll never get it done. You'll never get it done. So when I put in those old tapes now at home and I listen to her preach, I'm trying to catch what was it about this lady that was so significant for her generation that so many people listened to what she had to say. It's all because she made the decision. I'm not going to be pushed down by a man. And I'm not going to be pushed down by the depression. I'm going to preach Christ and we'll see what God does. And if you live like that, then I promise you God will create things through you and me that will have eternal value. And lives will be affected by that. And that's a good thing. Let's all stand. My Lord, Dakota, what kind of life do you want to have? Do you want to be ordinary or extraordinary? See? Abigail, how do you want your life to turn out? Do you want to be average? Or do you want to be above average? What are you expecting of God? If your expectations are down here, that's where you're aiming. That's pretty much all you'll see. But if you set them expectations up there so great to where you cannot accomplish them except God help you, even if you only hit half of it, you've still gotten further than having your expectations down here. Nobody's ever going to accomplish anything for God sitting on their hands. Somebody's got to be willing to do what God says to do, even if it means step out in faith. My Marine sergeants told me, don't get out the military. Nobody gets out the military after 7 years. Kind of job you got, making the money you making, living over here in Istanbul, Turkey, beautiful home. Why get out the military? I said, I heard from God. I said, I was praying up there in that bedroom overlooking that Black Sea. God spoke to me and said, get out. I called home, told mom and dad, I said, I'm getting out the military. I'll be home pretty soon. They said, getting out the military. If you lost your mind, you're not going to lay around here and eat up all our food. You better make, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to travel and I'm going to preach the gospel. I hadn't been home 30 days, and my father reiterated that. He said, now look, you've been around here 30 days laying around this house. You're not just going to be here. What are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to preach the gospel. He said, you're not preaching it laying on that couch, and you're going to have to make a decision. And sure enough, when I put that first footprint in that country of Jordan, God had nothing but great things. Oh, the revival we saw amongst the Arabs over there. Oh, my goodness. The things we saw, all because we simply said, we're going to hear what God said, you know. And had I not heard God speak to me back in Turkey about getting out and going to the Middle East, I'd have never made it there. But sometimes, folks, if you don't put yourself out there on the limb, you'll never know that God can do a miracle. That branch won't break if you let God hold it, but you'll never know if God will hold it till you get out there on that limb. As long as you're holding on to the trunk, you're missing one miracle after another. Let's lift them hands and just begin to worship God for just a few moments. Father, when we think about how wonderful you are, we can't help but praise you. And as the scripture says, Lord, we lift our hearts with our hands. And our hands are lifted to you to let you know that we are fully surrendered to you, God. To your will and to your way. We belong to you, God. Your desires are of utmost importance to us. And Father, I know that in this tabernacle right now, there are a lot of dreams, a lot of visions, a lot of things that people would love to be able to achieve and do. I pray right now, God, reach down into the heart and squeeze it and give them courage, oh God. Give courage to that man or woman that's trusting you for the future. And as they step into the next season of their life, oh God, we're asking that they step out confidently, knowing that you are great and a mighty God. Because there's nobody like you in all of the earth, oh Lord. We honor you, we esteem you, extol you, we magnify you. We lift up that matchless name, oh God. How wonderful you are. How majestic, Lord. Is your name. Thank you, God. We know that between ordinary and extraordinary, there's but one decision. Help us, oh God, to make those decisions for you. In Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen.